arm that affects this saving work of God is the grace of God. He says there in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved. Although you are dead in your trespasses and sins, God, who is rich in mercy, because of the love with which He loved us, raised us up, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The efficient means by which the saving exercise of God's power has taken place is the grace of God. And as we looked at this concept of grace, we understand that grace is simply God's freely rising delight to bestow blessing. Grace is, in the most basic sense, favor. It has to do with a disposition. And in this particular case, it is God's disposition. The fundamental disposition that God has towards His creature, and specifically here towards the sinner, is that of favor. He is favorably disposed towards us. And this favor rises freely within Him, out of His character as good. There's nothing in you or I that causes God to look favorably upon us. In fact, the only thing that comes from us that would give rise to any kind of disposition in God is our sin, which would cause Him to be wroth. And even as we saw from Deuteronomy last week, that rather than delighting to do us good, God would delight to do us destruction and ruin, because that's what is just, that's what we deserve. But God is gracious. God's freely rising delight to bestow blessing. This is the efficient means. This is what has activated the power of God savingly towards us. And as we stop and as we really think about that, as we recognize that there is a disconnect between who I am and what I am, and God's attitude towards me and His action towards me in Christ, it causes me really to be humble of heart and to be grateful. To recognize that it's not because of who or what I am, but in spite of who and what I am, that God favors me. This morning we want to consider the instrumental means, the hammer, if you will. And the question that we're asking this morning is, how does God's freely rising delight to bestow blessing bring about the exercise of His power in saving us? How does the freely rising delight of God, how does it actually effect this exercise of God's power savingly towards us? How does God's delight to do us good, a delight which activates His power in salvation, how does it accomplish the task of saving us? What instrument has He used? What is the instrumental means? And the answer given to us here in verse 8 is very straightforward. It's the simple answer, faith. What does He say? Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Through is an instrumental idea. It speaks of means, by means of faith. Faith is the instrument that God has used, the instrumental means by which God's freely rising delight to do us good actually affects the working of His power to save us, is faith. Now, the question that comes up immediately on the heels of that is, what are we talking about? What is this faith? How are we to understand this? What is in view in this idea of faith? Well, faith is not a strange word to us. We understand by definition that faith means trust or confidence. When we speak of faith, we speak of trust or confidence. Or in the active sense, we speak of believing. Now the question is, what is this faith in? What is this trust in, this confidence in? What is this believing in? Or we might say more correctly, faith in whom? What is the object of this faith? It's not stated here in this statement in verse 8. But how do we typically understand it? When you hear Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," how do you understand that? Well, the phrase "through faith" is understood as shorthand for the fuller statement, "through faith in Jesus Christ." Faith in Christ Jesus, or simply Christ. Of course, we find that longer phrase in some key passages in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 3, I'd encourage you to turn with me there. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the apostle is turning the course of his argument, having concluded that all are under sin, that none are righteous before God, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither those who are without the law or those who have the law, because it's not by works of righteousness, not by works of law, that one is justified. He then continues in verse 21 and says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Or Galatians chapter 2, another key passage. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul is reinforcing the reality that justification is by faith and not by works of law. He says, chapter 2, verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, because by works of law no one will be justified." Or finally, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, in which the apostle is expressing his own experience and giving his own testimony concerning his own confidence before God. He says, Philippians 3, 9, "Indeed, I count everything as lost," speaking of all of those works of law that he mentions in the earlier verses, all of those things that were the foundation of his confidence before God as a good Pharisee, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as a keeper of the law. "All, I count everything as lost, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order they may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." There's a form of this fuller statement even in Ephesians itself, although rather than specifically referencing Christ and Jesus Christ, it simply uses the pronoun. But in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." And so, through faith, as we find it here, this instrumental means, through faith, is understood as through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of the faith. Who's the subject? Who is it that is exercising this faith? Who is it that is believing? Well, it's you and I. It's the believer. It's those who have put their faith in Him. So that, understood this way, your faith in Jesus Christ is the instrumental means by which the strong arm of God's freely rising delight to do good has brought about the exercise of His power towards us to save. Now, certainly this is the testimony of Scripture, not only in these three passages that we've looked to this morning, but elsewhere. In fact, I would suggest that some of the best known phrases in all of Scripture are Scriptures that speak of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes, all those who believe in him have salvation. Or Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer. In answer to the Philippian jailer, the Apostle Paul said, in answer to his question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so we see this repeatedly in the New Testament. It's affirmed over and over again that believing, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is how we are saved. And it is generally accepted that this is what is spoken of here in Ephesians chapter 2. This is one more affirmation of this statement. However, there's a question. And the question we have to ask is this in fact what if Ephesians chapter 2 is affirming? That this is the point, that your faith in Jesus Christ is the instrument through which you are saved. If that's what is involved, that's what's packed into the simple words, through faith. Are we correct to understand that the faith here through which we are saved is our faith in Jesus Christ? Is Ephesians chapter 2 affirming that it is through our believing in Jesus that grace effects the saving exercise of God's power? That our faith in Jesus Christ is the instrument God's favor has used to bring about our salvation? Is that in fact what Ephesians 2 is referring to? As we think about it, is there not something missing here? Something fundamental to our salvation? Is there not a gap, something that goes between God's grace and our believing that is essential to God saving us? Something more directly connected to the grace of God, to His mercy and His love to us? Something that makes belief in the Lord Jesus Christ meaningful for salvation? We have to ask the question, why is it that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves us? Why is it that John 3:16 says, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life? What is it that makes belief in the Lord Jesus Christ meaningful for salvation? Is it not the faithfulness of Christ Himself? The faithfulness of Christ Himself. If we think about it, what about the faithfulness of Christ? What about the perfect trust and obedience to the Father? What about His perfect righteousness? A perfect righteousness that is both His sinless life and His redeeming death. Is this not essential if our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be meaningful for our salvation? Is this not, in fact, the instrument that by which God's grace has activated the power of God to save us? Is this not what actually lies between God's freely rising delight to do us good and God actually doing us good in salvation? Between those two realities, is it not the faithfulness of Christ Himself in His life and in His death that is the instrument by which grace works salvation? I would suggest to you that the answer to all of these questions is yes. I would suggest to you this morning that although it is true that your believing in Jesus is necessary for you to be saved, that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it's not your faith or my faith, my belief in the Lord Jesus that is in view, but rather it is the faithfulness of Christ Himself that is in view. That the instrument by which God's grace, His freely rising delight to do us good, has brought about the saving exercise of His power towards us is the faithfulness of Christ. And I want to give you three supporting reasons for understanding Ephesians 2:8 this way. As we look at this and as we kind of unpack this. First of all, this understanding that of faith hasn't viewed the faithfulness of Christ is grammatically possible. Okay, we're gonna look at words. We're gonna look at the word faith. We're gonna look at the phrase Jesus Christ in the fuller statements that we find in Romans 3 and Galatians 2 and Philippians 3. Secondly, that not only is it grammatically possible, but it's logically preferable as you track through the flow of thoughts, especially in those passages in Romans, Galatians, and Philippians. And then, thirdly, it is fundamentally more sound as we think about the flow of thought here in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's look at these three supporting evidences for understanding that what's in view here in Ephesians chapter 2, the instrumental means by which God has exercised His saving power towards us, is the faithfulness of Christ. First of all, consider the fact that this understanding is grammatically possible. The word that's translated for us, faith, here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, can also be translated faithfulness or reliableness, that which engenders faith. You know, when you think about putting your confidence in someone, when you think about putting your trust in someone, you're looking for someone who is worthy of that trust, who is trustworthy, right? Who is faithful, who is reliable. And that is a valid understanding of this word. In fact, the normal meaning of the word, as it is used based on an examination of its use, both in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, as well as in secular Greek writings, although the meaning faith appears, predominantly the meaning is faithfulness. That what's in view with the use of this term is this idea of faithfulness. And we have a clear example of this even in the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 3, back to the passage we looked at earlier, as the apostle is anticipating and responding to questions that detractors of his argument may pose, he says in verse 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 3, "What if someone were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" And the word translated there, faithfulness of God, is the same term translated faith back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Clearly, in this passage, it's not talking about the faith of God, the trust of God, the confidence of God. It's talking about the faithfulness of God, the trustworthiness of God. Also, in this support from grammar, we consider the fuller phrase, the phrase that we find here in Romans 3 and in Galatians 2 and in Philippians 1, that the fuller phrase also supports this idea of the faithfulness of Christ. The phrase translated through faith in Jesus Christ in Romans 3:22 and Galatians 2:16 and Philippians 3:9 is literally through faith or faithfulness of Christ. If you take it and you just render it in a wooden literalism, it would read faith or faithfulness of Christ. The word in our translations is not there in the text. It's supplied for clarity of understanding. It's not a locative idea, faith in something, indicating where or in what the faith is placed. The words Jesus Christ are a qualifying phrase. It qualifies the faith. It describes what kind of faith it is. It's a Jesus Christ faith. Faith of Jesus Christ. Faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And the way that Jesus Christ qualifies the faith could be understood in a couple of different ways. It could be, Jesus Christ could qualify it in the sense that He is the object of the faith or the faithfulness. And thus, we have the renderings that we have in our Scriptures. The translators, because translation always involves some measure of interpretation, the translators have understood and interpreted this to mean that Jesus is the object of the faith. So it's faith in Jesus. However, it could easily and equally as validly be understood as the subject of the faith, that it is Jesus Christ's faith or faithfulness, His trust and His obedience to the Father, His trustworthiness as one who always did the will of the Father. The context has to really be the factor on which we make that decision. And which brings us to the second supporting consideration, that this understanding that what's in view here in Ephesians is the faithfulness of Christ rather than our faith in Christ is not only supported grammatically, but also, secondly, it is supported logically, that it's logically preferable to understand the phrase that way. And here we are concerned with these instances in which we find the actual longer reading in Romans and in Galatians and Philippians. There's a sense in which these passages are packaged and there in the Ephesians passage by implication. So let's look. We want to just look at one of the passages because we don't have time to look at them all, but really they all are related to one another. If you look at it at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. It reads, in our translations, it reads, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." In this passage, the apostle is introducing, as I said, the righteousness that comes from God over against a righteousness that was of the law. And specifically, now remember, Paul is dealing with Judaizers, Jewish individuals who are saying that if you're going to be saved, you have to keep the law. Faith in Christ is not sufficient. You must observe the Sabbath. You must keep the dietary laws. And kind of the trophy among them, among all of these legal requirements was, of course, circumcision. Paul is introducing a righteousness that is apart from the law, by which he means a righteousness that is apart from works of law. And it is a righteousness, he says, which is through faith, literally, of Jesus Christ. Now the question is Christ the object of this faith, in which case we understand our faith in Jesus Christ, or is Christ the subject of this faith, in which case we would understand that it is the faithfulness of Christ Himself, by which this righteousness is secured, through His perfect trust and obedience to the Father. The issue here is the grounds of our acceptance with God. That's what righteousness is all about. That's what justification is all about. It's about the grounds of our acceptance with God. What is that grounds? Is it works of law? Or is it faithfulness of Christ? Is it the perfect trust and obedience of Christ to the will of the Father, a perfect trust and obedience that included a redemptive death? Or is it my keeping of the law, abiding by the dietary restrictions and keeping the Sabbath and circumcision? The question in determining our understanding of the phrase is the grounds of our justification are standing before God. Our faith in Christ, is it our faith in Christ that forms that ground, or is it Christ's faithfulness to the will of the Father? And of course, the answer is that it's not our faith in Jesus Christ, but rather Christ's faithfulness to the Father. That is the grounds on which we have confidence before God. That is the grounds of our justification. That's the ground of our righteousness. That is our righteousness. It is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to the will of the Father, a perfect obedience that included His redeeming death, that forms the grounds of our confidence, our acceptance with God. It is true, yes, we must believe. But our belief is not the grounds of our acceptance with God. Christ's faithfulness is that grounds. So for this reason, the phrase, through faith of Jesus Christ, is understood to be through the faithfulness of Christ. It is through His perfect faithfulness to the Father, His perfect obedience to the will of the Father, even to death on the cross. That is the instrument by which the delight of God to do good has exercised His power savingly towards us. So that we would then read Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 22 as follows. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the laws and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Christ for all who believe. This understanding also makes sense of the last phrase. It makes it meaningful and not merely a redundancy. I mean, if the passage says for a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, it's redundant. But when we understand that it's through the faithfulness of Christ, then comes this issue of our faith. And this righteousness that is through the faithfulness of Christ is to all who believe. Now, the same rationale applies to the Galatians 2:16 passage and the Philippians 3:9 passage. In each case, the issue is the grounds of our justification. And in each case, works of law are set over against the faithfulness of Christ. And in each case, it avoids the redundancy in this mention of our believing. So that Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, 15 to 16 reads as follows. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. The apostle is just kind of hammering away on it. But at the center is this reality that our salvation is on the grounds, the instrument by which God's grace has effected His saving power in us is not our works, but rather Christ's faithfulness. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faithfulness of Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's our faith. There's our believing. It's credited to us, the righteousness of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ is credited to us by faith. This understanding of the longer phrase is understood in the short phrase here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. The faith in view is the faithfulness of Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faithfulness. Christ's faithfulness. Thirdly, the third supporting evidence for this is this understanding is more fundamentally sound for understanding the operation of God's power towards us in salvation. Such an understanding leaves no gaps. The grace of God, our faith in Christ, what makes our faith in Christ meaningful for salvation? The faithfulness of Christ. It ties more directly to the idea of grace. Because the attention is not shifted from what God is doing to what we're doing. The attention continues to focus on God and what God has provided, namely His Son and the perfect righteousness of His Son. So from beginning to end, we see that it is all the fruit of the gracious work of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God. It adds another element to the reality that God has moved savingly towards us wholly and completely out of Himself. Not by anything in us, but by the means of His freely rising delight to do us good through the faithfulness of Christ. And so we understand that the instrumental means, the hammer, by which the strong arm of God's delight to do good has brought about the saving exercise of His power, is the faithfulness of Christ, the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Himself. It is His perfect obedience to the Father. He perfected righteousness. He did what man was supposed to do and couldn't because of sin. Paul is going to discuss that in Romans chapter 8. The law was ineffective. Why? Because of the weakness of the flesh. But Christ, coming in the likeness of human flesh, did what the law couldn't do. He perfected righteousness. He faithfully fulfilled the will of the Father, which included a redeeming death that provided release from judgment and condemnation. Christ's faithfulness has affected our salvation. Christ's faithfulness has affected our salvation. It's all of God. Now, very briefly then, and I promise, very briefly, Paul adds to this two clarifying affirmations in his argument. You remember last week as we began to look at this whole idea of the motive, that we talked about the efficient means, we talked about the instrumental means, and two clarifying affirmations. As he continues here in Ephesians chapter 2, he gives two further reasons why it is, how it is, that our salvation is a work of grace. He says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." You know, the Apostle Paul is so thorough in his treatment of this issue that he leaves no rock unturned. He leaves no room for error to creep in and drive a wedge. By grace, out of the divine delight to do you favor, through the faithfulness of Christ, you've been saved. And this whole construct of salvation by grace through the faithfulness of Christ is not your own doing. In other words, it hasn't come because of anything you are in yourself. God did not work favorably towards you in Christ because of anything in you. He says it is a gift of God. And again, we're reminded that there is a disconnect between who we are and what we are and what we've done and what God has done in Christ for our salvation. What God has done is not in any way caused by or rises out of who and what we are, but is all completely in spite of who and what we are. It's all the grace of God. It is a gift. He then goes on in verse 9, "Not of works," he says, "lest anyone should boast." So that there's absolutely no misunderstanding. Paul covers all his bases. And he mentions here specifically this matter of the law. Because remember now, the climate in the early church, in those early years after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, when the church was established, that this issue of the relationship to this Christ and this gospel and Old Testament law, that was a raging matter. And it was something that Paul was continually dealing with. It shows up virtually in every letter that he wrote that we have recorded in Scripture. And just to clarify, so that there's no confusion, he says, not of works. It's not of works of law. It's not Sabbath keeping. It's not dietary restrictions. It's not circumcision. It's nothing. Nothing of the law. It's not by works, he says, lest any man should boast. The end in it all is the glory of God. All the glory goes to Him. There's no modicum of opportunity left for us to boast. You know, that's what Paul says there in Philippians chapter 3. In his legalistic Phariseeism, he was counting on his own works as his boast in God's presence on the day of judgment. He had his little satchel with all of his works in it. And he was fully confident that when he stood before Christ, he would be able to boast of his perfect keeping of the law. But all of that was stripped away. He was brought to understand that it's not by works. It's a gift. There is no boasting. So that he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast about your salvation, boast in Christ. Because it's all of Christ. Boast in God. Because it's all the work of His favor. Wholly and completely. So regarding the motive that moved God to exercise His power savingly towards us in Christ, the motive lies wholly and completely in Himself. God acts out of His mercy and His love. He acts by His grace, His freely rising delight to do you good. He acts through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, through Christ's perfect obedience, His trust and obedience to the Father. So what's the impact of this? Well, there's no way to really speak of all of the impact, but certainly the first impact. For those of us who, by the grace of God, have had our eyes open to the truth and have occasion once again to look on the glories of the redemptive work of God in Christ, the impact is it not, wonder, love, and praise? If we truly see that it is all of God and not of us, and that glory will shine even more brightly when we get a good look at ourselves in verses 1 to 3. But when we understand that it is all of God, the impact is wonder, love, and praise. Secondly, as the object of God's saving work, it is blessing. It is grateful boasting in Christ. Grateful boasting in Christ. And thirdly, by the grace of God, if maybe for the first time our eyes have been opened to this reality, that it is by the favor of God towards me through Jesus Christ that I am saved, that there is salvation, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Maybe you're here this morning and you walked in this room and your eyes were blind to these realities. You were not one who confessed faith in Jesus Christ. It's made no sense to you. But by the grace of God, through the work of the Spirit, even as we've kind of worked through this material this morning, your eyes have been opened to see the fact that God loves me. God, in His perfect goodness, looks favorably upon me. And He has provided for my rescue from His wrath through the faithfulness of His Son. I repent of my unbelief and I confess faith in Christ. Is that you this morning? Wonder, love, and praise. Grateful boasting in Christ. Repentance and faith. That's the impact of this truth. Let's pray. Father,